am. I want to invite you this morning, if you would, please, to go to the book of Luke, chapter 14. And I want to encourage you, if you can, to look at the text this morning. I think it's important, certainly and especially with this morning's message, that you see the words on in front of you. I almost said on paper, but we don't look at paper much anymore, do we? I want you to see the words of the text, and I want you to really concentrate on it because it's such a powerful text and such a bold text that it's important to me, especially important to me this morning, that you know the message isn't coming from me but from the Lord. And so I want you to look together. Last paragraph of chapter 14 of Luke, beginning in verse 25. I'll read if you'll follow along. Notice what the Bible says. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. And went great multitudes with him, talking about Jesus. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come after me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be, and underline these two words, my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be, and underline these words, my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be, underline that again, my disciple. Verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have ears to hear? I'm not talking about physical ears. I'm talking about a sensitive heart. Jesus says, he that hath a sensitive heart, let him hear. You need to hear what the Lord is saying here. The key to the passage here this morning is found in that expression used three times, my disciple. This is about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says at the beginning of verse 26, he says, if any man come to me. So this is an invitation to come to Jesus initially. And then, of course, he says in verse 27, he says, come after me. The first time he says, come to me. The second time he says, come after me. This carries the idea of following him. So you make a decision to come to Christ, and then that decision is sustained by a continual following. This is an evangelistic text. This is Jesus calling people to come to him, to follow after him, and thereby becoming his disciples. This is an invitation for people to come to salvation. This is Jesus speaking to a huge crowd and inviting people to be saved. If you were to study all four of the gospel records, just starting in the book of Matthew, reading all the way to the book of John, you'd find the term disciple can have actually quite a broad meaning. In fact, typically the rabbis generally had disciples themselves. Then the word actually, mathetes, is the word we get the word disciple from. It means learner or students. And rabbis in that Jewish culture would move around the community, and following along with them would be their students or their disciples. I think that's really oftentimes why they referred to Jesus as a rabbi. He wasn't officially a Jewish rabbi, but he had an enormous group of followers, much bigger than any other rabbi before him or even after him. We find in this crowd following Jesus that they're all over the map in terms of the level of their commitment. This is a huge group of tens of thousands of people, and they're following him, but they weren't following him all in the same way. Some, we find, were totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some were kind of nominally committed to him. Some were not committed at all. They were just kind of there out of curiosity. And so it's to this crowd that Jesus begins to speak, and he's speaking of the meaning of true discipleship. And as he speaks on the meaning of true discipleship, those that are following him sort of superficially begin to drop off. And as they do, he begins to get more specific in his teaching. He's not just talking about discipleship in general here, but he says, my disciple. He's identifying what it takes to be his follower. In fact, when you get to the book of Acts, you'll find that Luke also pens the words in the book of Acts. And every time in the book of Acts you see the word disciple, it's used as a synonym for Christian. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were called Christians. They were followers of Christ. So Jesus takes this word disciple and he elevates it. This is a call to true discipleship. This is a call to really following Christ. This is not just the idea of initially coming to him, but it's the idea of coming after him in the sense that you're sustaining that initial decision, being a true follower of Jesus Christ. So this is an evangelistic message coming from the Lord. And he had many followers who were superficial followers. They didn't stay around very long. They're like those that the Bible describes as stony ground. In other words, they heard his message, and initially there were some signs of life, but a persecution came and tribulation came, and when they did, those people disappeared. Or they're like those who couldn't let go of the world, and they couldn't let go of the deceitfulness of riches, the Bible says, and they kind of sprouted a little bit in their walk, in their testimony for Christ for a while, and then after a while they didn't bear any fruit, and then they disappeared as well. Or they're like those in John 6 who walked away when they heard Jesus describe the terms of true discipleship. So there's a lot of superficial people following the Lord. So Jesus is going to preach a very clear message to make sure this crowd hears the truth about salvation. He wants them to know what it really means to be saved. Now, he's just months away from his death. By this time, most of the crowd is there for curiosity. Most of them have already rejected the idea of him being the Messiah, God himself. In fact, many of them accused him of being a demonic. So in Luke chapter 13, verse 35, he says to the nation, he says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, what he said was, I'm finished with you. The nation as a whole has now lost their opportunity to come to Christ as a nation. But there are a few in this crowd that still have a heart that may believe. They still have a little bit of opportunity, so grace is still available to them. The message of true discipleship comes to them from Jesus himself. And can I say to you today that grace is still available to you as well? Their opportunity came to an end, and there will be a day when our opportunity will come to an end as well, but the opportunity is there, still available to you today. Christ is available. And here he's available. He's available to this crowd. And Luke here takes this message of Jesus and he places it at a very strategic place, a very strategic point, because if anything's been learned prior to Luke 14, it's that the religious leaders in Israel do not know what true discipleship is. They think they're going to be in God's kingdom. They think they're going to be sitting at the banquet of God in heaven someday, but they're wrong. They're deceived. Jesus said they're too proud. They're too confident in their law-keeping. They're too confident in their tradition and their ceremony and their ritual observances. They're so proud about their religious and moral achievements that they cannot humble themselves, and so they're going to be shut out of God's kingdom. In fact, notice what it says in verse 24. The Bible says, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. He's referring there to the nation of Israel at that time and its leaders. They were a nation that had been pre-invited to God's banquet, to the banquet of God. They'd been invited by the Old Testament. They'd been invited to come to salvation. But the Messiah comes, Jesus comes, and he says, everything's ready now. Salvation's available. The banquet's ready. Come now. And they refuse. They miss their opportunity to know God. They miss their opportunity to be a part of that great, glorious banquet celebration that's going to take place in heaven someday. The people didn't know how to be saved. The leaders didn't know how to be saved. It was like the blind leading the blind. And that leads Luke to answer the question, what does it really mean to know God? What does it really mean to become truly saved? How does one become a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And Luke's saying we can't turn to the leaders of Israel for that information, but we can turn to the true leader of Israel, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will teach us. And Jesus does answer that question. He says, come to me, come after me, be my disciples. It's interesting, in chapter 12 of Luke, there's a reference to acknowledging Christ and therefore being acknowledged by God and the holy angels. In chapters 14 and 15, there's a reference to eating bread into the kingdom of God. In chapter 18, verse 24, he talks about entering God's kingdom. In chapter 18, verse 18, he talks about having eternal life. All these are referring to the same thing. They're all speaking about true salvation. It's almost as if Luke is saying, this is how you enter the kingdom of God. This is how you come to the banquet of God. This is how you come to heaven. This is how you receive eternal life. You come to me, you come after me, you choose to be my disciple. You know, there's many that believe that there's the possibility of being saved without ever really following Christ. They believe there's a possibility of acknowledging Jesus as Savior without ever acknowledging Him as Lord. They believe that there's a possibility of praying a prayer and being given the gift of salvation without absolutely no surrender, without any commitment, without any repentance. And the people that believe that will say, here Jesus is inviting people who already believe in Him as Savior to kind of move up to a higher level. He's inviting them here in this text, they'll say, to stop being carnal Christians and become spiritual Christians. But it's my personal conviction that's not the case at all. Jesus is traveling. He's preaching the gospel. And He's inviting people to be saved. And really, that's consistent with His purpose for coming. The Bible says He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And His message truly was a message of salvation. Becoming a disciple of Christ is not an invitation to add something to your life. We're not saying you need to move up a little higher on the ladder of spiritual life. This is a call to salvation. This is a rescue from hell to heaven. And can I say, what Jesus asked for here is so amazingly extreme. I mean, the language in what we just read is very extreme. He says, hating your family or carrying your cross or hating your own life or giving up all your possessions. I mean, this is extreme, extreme stuff. Jesus is not calling for a makeover here. Jesus is calling for a takeover. He's calling to become sovereign Lord, divine dictator, ruler, controller, king of your life, king of my life. Can I say to you that never in the scripture have I ever read of Jesus calling for a short, easy prayer to receive eternal life? You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. Never did He call on people to make an emotional decision that's induced by some kind of environment or music. Never did Jesus offer easy forgiveness or an easy way to heaven. The door has always been narrow, hard to enter. There are always distractions to lead people astray. In Luke 13, verse 24, Jesus said there will be people who try to enter into God's salvation and will not be able. In other words, they'll not be able because they're not going to be willing to comply with the demands of the gospel. And I know what I'm saying is really catching you. I sense your concentration this morning. And honestly, can I just say the reason you're concentrating is because this is so different from what you hear almost anywhere today. This is so different than the kind of messages that are going out in our generation. The preaching of Jesus would not be in vogue today. Jesus Christ did everything necessary to prevent people from making shallow, superficial decisions and from having a false assurance of salvation. He was continually articulating the truth so people would have a clear understanding. Can I say to you that people in the ministry today seek mass responses? Certainly all of us desire to reach as many people as we can, but can I just be frank with you and say that I think in many of us in the ministry, there's this sort of competitiveness that wants to be successful. And so we try to figure out a way that will attract the masses and then decide what are the barriers that prevent people from coming to church and what are the barriers that keep people from confessing Christ and praying a prayer of salvation. And the idea is you kind of get rid of all those barriers and or you clarify what they are, and then you can start eliminating them. You want people to make this decision as easy as possible. So what you do is you remove all barriers so that many, many people can come. You remove anything that would stand in the way, anything that would prevent people from praying the prayer or acknowledge the simple faith and respond to the message. Can I say to you, Jesus did the opposite of that. He sought no superficial followers whatsoever. He declared the truth and he let people decide. He was never ambiguous with people at all. I will say he was not mechanical. He was not robotic. He preached with tremendous passion. He pled with men to be saved. In fact, in John 7:37, he stood up and cried out. He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." I mean, he wanted men to come to salvation, but he did not negotiate the terms of salvation. People had to come and surrender themselves. And that's what this passage communicates. Now, it's important for you to understand that not everything about salvation is recorded in this passage. It doesn't tell us anything about who Christ is in this passage. It doesn't say anything here about who God is. It doesn't talk about salvation by faith. It doesn't really speak directly about repentance. It doesn't talk about putting trust in Jesus Christ. It doesn't really say anything about those things. And may I say, no one passage will have every component of the gospel in it. But here in this passage, the emphasis is not on the facts of the gospel, but on the attitude that must exist in the heart of one who desires to believe the gospel and be saved. There are many people that know the facts of the gospel and even acknowledge the truthfulness of those facts, but they never enter into the kingdom of God because they don't have the right heart attitude toward the gospel. There are people who believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who came to this earth and was virgin born. There are many people that believe that he lived a sinless life, that he died a substitutionary death, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he ascended up on high, that he's coming back again. There are many folks that believe that, and yet they're without salvation because it stops right there for them. They have a head knowledge, but they don't have the heart to turn from their sin and turn from this world and take death to themselves and embrace the lordship of Christ. Can I say that kind of faith does not save? The Bible says that the devils believe and even tremble at the authority of Christ, but they don't possess saving faith. Now, you must believe in the facts of the gospel, that's for sure. You must believe on Christ. But the important thing is understanding what it really means to believe on him. It's more than just an intellectual belief. There's a surrender involved. And just to show you that there's a consistency to this all throughout the Scripture, let me read a couple passages of Scripture to you. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, you're welcome to turn there if you want to. I want you to see what it says in the book of Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Wait a second, Pastor. I thought He's the Prince of Peace. I thought Jesus did come to bring peace. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ came to bring peace to your heart, and Jesus Christ will bring peace to this earth very shortly. But the gospel divides. The gospel brings animosity and division. Now, for those that receive Christ, it brings peace to your heart, and eventually Jesus Christ is going to take over this whole world, and he'll be in charge, and there'll be peace, tremendous peace. But he says, don't misunderstand, the gospel doesn't necessarily bring peace, it brings a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Well, that's not too hard, is it? And do that without the gospel message. And a man's foes shall they be of his own household. Then notice what he says. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. See, he's laying out the cost of salvation here. And Jesus said it may cost you relationships. It may cost you material possessions. And then he says, but if you're not willing to absorb those costs, you're not worthy of being my disciple. You're not worthy of me. So he kind of expresses this principle from a negative point of view. But I want you to notice Mark chapter 10. Go from Matthew chapter 10 to Mark chapter 10. And notice here, he states the same principle, but here he states it from a positive point of view. In Mark chapter 10, notice verse 29, Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that have left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. In other words, it may cost you to follow Jesus, but there's great reward in it. If you give yourself to the Lord will reward you both in eternity and also now in time. In other words, it's worth it to be saved. It's worth it to surrender to Jesus. Luke chapter 9 states the same principle, does it a little bit different way. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then he says this, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Say, I don't want to give up my life. Well, you're going to lose it then. Well, I'll give up my life. Then you're going to gain his. I don't know if I'm willing to give up my life for his. Well, this is what Jesus said. Then what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? In other words, let's say you keep your life and you spend your life accumulating things to yourself and you build an empire. What does it matter if you lose your own soul? What's it worth? You say, I'm not willing to pay the price of salvation. And Jesus says, why not? If you gain everything and lose your soul, what have you really gained? So the principles of salvation are reiterated in the preaching of Jesus over and over again. He's so very consistent in his message. And can I tell you, as a preacher, he had the experience of watching people listen to his preaching and turn around and walk away. He understood that hurt. In fact, most of his followers left him in John 6, and yet he continues to preach the truth. Remember years ago, I had a neighbor that came across the street and knocked on my door. And I really loved the guy. He's a great guy. And most of my neighbors lived there for many years, and they watched my children grow up. And he knocked on the door, and I said, what are you doing? And he said, I want to talk to you. I said, okay. He said, listen, I've been watching you for months. You have something different. I want what you have. I said, okay. I said, well, he said, tell me what it is you have. I want it. And I said, well, take me some time to kind of explain it to you. Can we meet a couple times this week? So we met a few times that week, and I began to explain the gospel to him. And he said something so interesting to me. He said, I'm afraid to get saved because I'm afraid that God's going to tell me to get rid of my wife. I said, you won't be that lucky, buddy, I promise you. It was so confusing to me. I didn't understand what he was saying. I said, he's not going to tell you to get rid of your wife. He's the one that instituted marriage. And I was so confused. We spent hours together, and he kept saying, I just believe he's going to tell me to get rid of my wife. I said, I don't understand why you keep saying that. And then finally he said, well, the truth is we're not married. And he said, the reason we never got married is she's been married before and she's collecting alimony. We don't want to get married because if we get married, she loses that check coming in every month. I said, oh, I said, then let me tell you where it's at. I said, you just have to want Jesus more than you want that check. See, he didn't even want to pay the cost of an alimony check. If you don't want to pay the cost of an alimony check, you're not ready to be saved. See, there's a cost involved. There's a surrender involved. So Jesus is inviting men to forsake all and follow him, to forsake all and be his disciple. And that's certainly what we find here in this passage. For some, they're overwhelmed and thrilled to hear this message come from Christ. I mean, for some, the thought of trading their life for the life of Jesus Christ is a thought that thrills their soul. I mean, what mercy, what grace, what love. I mean, he's so valuable to me. The fact that I can be forgiven, I can be saved, I can be redeemed, I can have a future. That's so valuable to me. I'll give up anything to have him. I mean, that's the idea here, right? Not a superficial decision, but a heartfelt surrender. It's like Paul, when Paul said, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Well, Paul, how do you feel about the loss of all things? I count them but dung that I might win Christ. Paul said, I gladly make that trade, my manure for his salvation. May I say, that's what made the Jews reject so violently Jesus Christ. They didn't want to give up their manure. They wanted to hang on to their Phariseeism and their Judaism. They wanted to hang on to their ancestry to Abraham and their ceremonies and their traditions and their law keeping. They wanted to earn their way in. And as we learned earlier in chapter 14, Jesus is sitting at lunch with the Pharisees. He spoke to them, about humbling themselves and considering themselves as outcast. He said, humbling yourself is the only way you're ever going to get into God's kingdom. And they were not willing to do that. But can I say, his holy presence and the glories of heaven await those that give up everything, who hold to nothing, who come so desperate and so desirous of salvation that the price is immaterial to them. Salvation's free, friend, but it can only be received with empty hands. As we come back to our text in Luke 14, and in this setting, Jesus is going to say more about this discipleship. It's the same message. Coming to Christ is a radical thing. It's a real transformation. And in this text, I want you to see three things. We're going to go over one this morning, and then next week, the other two. There's three great truths here. First, the first truth is that being Christ's disciple demands the abandonment of past priorities. Secondly, being a disciple of Christ demands the assessment of present powers. And thirdly, being a disciple of Christ demands allegiance to future potential. First of all, I want you to see being Christ's disciple demands the abandonment of past priorities. In other words, the gospel says everything in your life is about to change. Your first priority has been yourself, and then your next priority has been your family. You could say relationships, and then your next priority has been your possessions. It's me, my people, my stuff. And can I just say that's the way it is with all of us prior to being redeemed by Christ. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you abandon all of that. You take on a new priority. Look at verse 25. There were great multitudes with him, the Bible says, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my what? Disciple. If you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is heading toward Jerusalem. He's just about a month away from his death. And he's not walking straight to Jerusalem. He's moving from town to town, village to village. He knows he'll ultimately end up in the city of Jerusalem. He knows exactly where he's headed. He knows exactly what's going to happen when he gets there. His death was the purpose of his coming. And as he makes his way there, he moves on God's divine timetable, and he goes from town to town and village to village along the way. And he's got this huge crowd following him of tens of thousands of people. And he's done on more than one occasion. He turns to this crowd and he begins to speak. He's preached to them a lot. He's going to preach to them again. And what he does is he preaches to them the principles of the gospel. We studied, of course, in detail chapter number 12 of Luke and chapter 13. And in those two chapters, we got a glimpse of the kind of evangelistic preaching Jesus did. I mean, if you were to start in the first part of chapter 12, you'd find he said things like, if you want to be saved, you're going to have to abandon false religion and false religious leaders. If you want to be saved, you're going to have to begin by fearing God and not men. Don't fear those that can kill the body and have no more that they can do, but fear the one, God, who has the power to judge you eternally, right? Then he says, if you want to be saved, you need to confess me as Lord and entrust your life to the Holy Spirit. Follow the impulses of the Holy Spirit as he leads you to me. Then he says, if you want to be saved, you turn from loving the world and material things and you set your heart on my kingdom. He says, if you want to be saved, you've got to realize there's an urgency here because the Son of Man could come at any time and your opportunity could be over. He says, you're going to stand before the Lord someday. You're going to stand before God to give an account of your opportunity and what you did with that opportunity. And if you haven't made the most of your opportunity, you're going to face judgment. And then he said, you've got to make this decision on your own and be willing to pay the price of being separated from people in your family. Your family may disown you for believing on me. It's a price you have to be willing to make. And then it escalates a little bit in chapter 12, and he says, you better make the decision now and not wait until you stand before the judge. You need to settle your case before it gets to court, because if it gets to court, it's going to be too late. And then he says, you need to be urgent about making spiritual decisions because you're living on borrowed time. You don't know how much time God will give you. All of these things are components of his evangelistic preaching. And now you come to chapter 14, and the first thing he says to them is, if you're going to enter my kingdom, if you're going to be saved, you must abandon past priorities. Verse 26, he says, if any man come after me, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Then you get to verse 27, and he says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. You come to verse 33, he says, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It's going to cost you your family, yourself, and your stuff. And notice the terminology. He says, any man or whosoever or whosoever. In other words, this is a universal truth. And the point is made strongly by using the negative. If any man comes to me and does not hate his family, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, this is very strong, very extreme. Listen, coming to Christ might help your family relationships, might make them worse. Coming to Christ might help your marriage, it might not. Can I say to you that if both husband and wife come to Christ, it'll flat help your marriage? I don't know how any marriage makes it without Christ. He's the one that created marriage. And the only way that marriage works is when the husband says, I'm going to surrender myself to Christ and I'm not worried about what I want. And when the wife says, I'm going to surrender myself and not worry about what I want, then you have a marriage. But if you have one that surrenders to Christ and one that hates Christ, you might not have peace, you might have turmoil, because your spouse may be hostile toward the Lord Jesus Christ while you love the Lord Jesus. That creates a huge dilemma, because Jesus is not just part of your life. Jesus is your whole life if you're a believer. And the resentment that may come from your loved one as a result of him may be immense. Here's the question: will you still choose Christ? Does Christ mean so much to you that you're willing to choose him even over the most important relationships in your life? Pastor, are you saying that if my spouse hates Christ that I need to divorce them? Certainly I'm not saying that. The scripture actually gives very clear commands on what to do if you live with an unbelieving spouse. What I am saying is that you are willing to choose Christ even if they don't approve. Verse 26, read it again. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It's really important to understand the word hate here. God is not asking you to literally hate your family. This is a Hebraism. It's what's called it's a Hebrew terminology here. It's a very unique way in which Jewish people use the terms love and hate. For instance, in Romans 9, God said this, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, this is not talking about the fact that God had some kind of emotional loathing for Esau. He created Esau. He loved Esau. It just simply means that God gave his promise through Jacob and not through Esau. It's simply a way to define preference and choice. It can also be a way of could also be an expression for loving someone less. For example, in Genesis 29, Jacob had two wives. One was named Leah and the other one was named Rachel. And in verse 31 it says, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. It wasn't that Jacob literally hated Leah. In fact, he had a relationship with her. He had a physical relationship with her. He had children with her. He didn't actually hate her, but this expression was a way of saying she was loved less, Rachel was loved more. In fact, Deuteronomy 21:15 talks about a man having two wives and hating one and loving the other. Certainly, it's not God's will for a man to have two wives. That's clear in Scripture. It's God's will that a man has one wife, but if he has two, it's inevitable that he will favor one more than the other. And it's not that he actually hates one, although that's a possibility. I've met some men that hated their wives. Most of the time when you hate your wife, it's because you hate God. If you love God, you'll love your wife. This is simply a way of expressing choice. Jesus is saying, if you are going to come to me to make the choice of being my disciple, to choose to follow me, then that is a choice that will include choosing me over those that are closest to you. It's about loving Jesus Christ more. This is a call to unshared love with Christ, to love no one the way you love him. What he's saying is when you come to me and you want to be my disciple, you'll love me to the degree that it makes all other loves and all other loyalties subordinate. And whenever our family comes into conflict with the Lord, our love for the Lord dictates what we do. In the context of the first century, of course, it was pretty clear to them because when a Jewish person made a commitment to Jesus Christ, it would ultimately alienate their family. Still true in Orthodox families today and certainly in Muslim families. We have a senior saint luncheon that we'll have, of course, next month. We haven't had one in the month of September, but normally we have one every month. And we have quite a few Jewish people that attend our luncheons that aren't believers in Christ and have had quite a few of them over the years. I don't think we've ever had one that attended for any length of time that their family at some point didn't come and say, I want to know what this is about and what you're saying to my loved one. In other words, it's okay to eat lunch, it's okay to sing, it's okay to enjoy relationships as long as you don't believe in Jesus. In other words, that pressure is still there today. You could say for a Muslim, nothing is more severe to a Muslim than becoming a Christian or a true believer in Jesus Christ, alienation of the worst kind, if not execution, that can occur in that situation. In our more Western culture, we sometimes struggle to understand what this means, but it's still true. When you come to Christ, your unconverted family is going to find that when they give you some direction and you get direction that you must follow from the Lord, it's going to seem to them as if they have no role to play in your life. But just so your family doesn't think it's simply them, notice what it says in verse 26 again. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and here it is, and his own life also. It's not you, family. I don't even care what I think. Listen, when I become a disciple of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter anymore what I want. It doesn't matter what my desires or ambitions or goals or objectives are for me. It's the end of me being the reigning authority in my life. This is choosing Jesus over myself. And how extreme is that supposed to be, Pastor? Look at verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is choosing Christ to the point where I take death to myself. I die to what I want. And notice the word bear. I bear my cross. This is the idea of bearing a burden or bearing a pain or bearing suffering. You're willing to follow Christ, and you realize that may include sacrifice or suffering, and that's okay because you love him. You love him. There's nothing that you'll hold on to. You'll turn it all loose for his sake, right? And then verse 33 says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Here's the point. Discipleship has the highest cost. Until I come to the place where I'm willing to give up what I want, what my family wants, and what I have to him, I'm not ready to be his disciple. In other words, until I'm willing to give up my past priorities, I'm not truly fit to be his disciple. What my priorities were are no longer my priorities. Houses, cars, money, retirement, happiness right this moment. Can I just tell you this? Happiness has to do with happenstance, circumstances. Jesus gives you joy. Happiness is man. Happiness is I'm happy when things are going great, I'm miserable when they're not. Happiness is if the circumstances are going the way I want them, I have happiness. Joy is inside of me. I am content because Christ is all I want and all that I need, right? So I'm willing to relinquish anything because Jesus means that much to me. And there's always been this debate. I'll close with this. There's always been this debate among Christian circles. If you're telling someone about the gospel, maybe a husband and wife, and they're actually not married, not husband and wife, they're just living in the same house together, and they're living maybe in immorality that way, and they've never been married, and they're living there, and they have an interest in the gospel, and you want to see them saved, do you just ignore the fact that they're living their life in sin and let them pray a sinner's prayer, or do you say, listen, if you want to be saved, there's some steps you got to take here. If you want to be saved, you have to be willing to come out of your sin and embrace Christ. I mean, what do? I mean, just ignore the fact they're living in sin, and then maybe in the future they'll figure it out. Can I say this to you? You don't trick anybody into being saved. If Jesus means enough, they'll get right. Because they want to be clean. And they want to be free. And they want to know that he's pleased. Jesus asked, how important is it for you to receive the forgiveness of sin and eternal life? Because if you're not willing to put a sword in that relationship or any other relationship or deny the thing that your heart craves, you're not worthy to be my disciple. One songwriter said it this way, I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb, and I'm welcome with open arms, praise God, just as I am. Amen? And that's you this morning. If you'll come with empty hands, he'll fill your soul with glory. He'll save you. He'll be everything to you that you need. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you. For the truth of the gospel, and someone might be thinking in their mind, how in the world can I be willing to give up the things that are most precious to me? And the truth of the matter is, you don't ever give up anything that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't restore it 10 times over. And the point Christ is trying to get across to us, Lord, is that there's got to be a surrender. An emptying of self. And what this text does for us, Lord, is it exposes pride. The pride of my own heart. It exposes lust, the lust of my own heart. Because I begin to evaluate what I'm unwilling to relinquish to Christ. And Lord, our pride keeps us from seeing what we really are. But when someone comes to the place, Lord, where they want Jesus Christ more than anything else, when they come to a place where it's just essence, when it's just their bare soul, where their need is great, they'll say, there's nothing I won't relinquish if I can have Christ. Heavenly Father, that's a work that you must do in all of our hearts. I cannot just bring myself to that position. That's a work the Holy Spirit does. And Heavenly Father, there are those in this room that are thinking, I don't know that I can relinquish that, but they can even be honest about that. They can say to you, I want to be saved, I need to be saved, but I'm struggling here. Heavenly Father, may your Spirit work. Lord, we're talking about a transformation. The need we have is not outside of ourselves, it's us being corrected, being transformed, being made right. Give us the humility that we need to have that, to be that. In Jesus' name.